We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
The gospel proceeds. We move more into the person of Jesus being on centre stage. And next week, as we look at the temptation of Jesus, and the week after, as we look at the message of Jesus in chapter 4, we'll take 2 weeks on the chapter 4. Be great opportunities for us to explain to people the very nature of what the gospel is. Jesus' first sermon, of course, sets out for us the gospel, and next week, as he is tempted, we see what he is tempted about, which is again the gospel. And so in the next couple of weeks, I'd keep encouraging you to keep encouraging your friends to come and hear the word of God. But in chapter 3, it's Jesus comes into the centre stage only at the end of the chapter. So far, it's been about Jesus, but it hasn't had Jesus there. It's been about him in terms of his genealogy, in terms of his family, in terms of his birth, in terms of the early years when he is rescued from Herod. But his personality, his character, his nature has not been seen. It's still a little bit like that in chapter 3, in most of chapter 3, because on centre stage there is John the Baptist. In those days, writes Matthew, sometime afterwards presumably, in those days John the Baptist was preaching. Now, we of course have heard of John the Baptist one way or another. He's part of the Western culture at least, if not wider than Western culture and Christian culture, for the last couple of thousand years. But he was well known in first century Jewish culture as well. So Josephus writes a history of Judaism. Josephus is a Jewish traitor who was sold out to the Romans in the Roman Wars at the end of the first century. And he writes a book called Antiquities, in which he sets out the history of Israel for his Roman overlords, and so as to give a defence for his own traitorous selling out of the Jewish cause too. And in his history of Israel, John the Baptist is one of the characters who arrives, and you can read about John the Baptist quite outside of Christianity, because he was a first century prophet and known as such, and with a movement and a great following, such as is recorded here, with people coming out from Jerusalem, Judea and the whole region of the Jordan to see this extraordinary man and to hear his preaching out of the desert. So in the days of John the Baptist preaching, Jesus arrives, is what the chapter is saying to us. But it does more than that, because it shows us John's expectation of Jesus and the reality that we find in Jesus, and how the reality is different and similar to John's expectation. How John does prepare the way for Jesus, and how John is also confused about Jesus. So most of today's studies are, and this chapter of course, is about John, the man who was the prophet out of season. Prophets had dried up in the history of Israel. For several centuries, no real prophet had been in the land. It was one of the sadnesses of the people of God as they waited for the coming of the Messiah that seemingly God's word had passed. But now a prophet arises, a prophet who starts to preach in the wilderness. Now you might think, yes, okay, he's preaching in the desert, but ponder it for a moment, friends. If you've actually got a message you want to communicate to the community, do you think you'd walk out to the Simpson Desert and try and preach it out there? It is the most peculiar thing to do, isn't it, to preach in the desert. Preaching, by its very nature, has to do with communicating to people. Deserts, by their very nature, is where people aren't. John wants to reach the community, so he goes into the desert to preach. It helps you a little bit if you remember that other word for desert that we use in English, and which is in our Bibles, that is wilderness. Because that's where he is, out in the wilderness. Now that should spark off for you some kind of associations, not Tasmania, the word is used in that kind of association, but biblically it has an association too, because it's out in the wilderness, it's out in the desert, that the people of God were formed in the first place, because it was there that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the wilderness and met God at Mount Sinai and then pressed on into the promised land. John is out in the wilderness preaching. He is dressed like Elijah and he behaves like Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of the 8th century,
was a man who lived rough, as John does. He is described in a very lovely passage in 2 Kings chapter 1 as being a hairy man with a leather girdle. Always amused my mind, that one, as a possibility. You wonder whether he had so much hair that he didn't need anything else but a leather belt around him, because nothing else is described of him. Here John the Baptist is a man with a camel's hair coat, which I don't know whether you've checked out camel's hair coat, but it's not really the kind of soft garment of a city dweller. Here is the desert dweller who's living on something less than a Weight Watchers diet, locusts and wild honey. The fat of the land in the desert is very thin. Here is a man living out there like Elijah, who lived in the desert, preaching a national repentance like Elijah, and as Matthew's contemporaries would know, coming to the same kind of sticky ends that Elijah was getting himself involved in, because Elijah, if you remember, had a tremendous confrontation with a wicked king of Israel called Ahab and his even more wicked wife called Jezebel. And John the Baptist, he also wound up in the prison and in fact beheaded by the wicked King Herod at the response to his wife's suggestion, the even more wicked woman Herodias. And so he is very much like Elijah. Now, that wouldn't be a big deal, except you're supposed to know your Old Testament. And Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, you're told that before the Messiah comes, before the judgment arrives, Elijah will come to preach a national repentance. And now here turns up a man dressed like Elijah, acting like Elijah, to whom the same things happen that happened to Elijah, and he is preaching a national repentance. However, John says that he finds the basis of his ministry not in Elijah, but in Isaiah. So in verse 3, this is what the prophet says. Matthew is saying it here is the basis of John. John says it of himself in the other gospel, so Matthew's right in his understanding. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. This comes from Isaiah chapter 40, an important passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40 is the turning point of the book of Isaiah. The people of Israel have been in captivity in Babylon. The other one I gave you was Malachi. The people have been in captivity in Babylon, and God promises through the prophet Isaiah that the new age of salvation is coming, that he is going to lead the people out of captivity, out of the Babylonian captivity, across the desert, back to the promised land, just as he did when he led them out of Egypt 1,000 years beforehand and took them into the promised land. He promises a new exodus. There's the words start off, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, a very famous chapter that is oft quoted in the New Testament. It says God is going to prepare a new way for them in the desert, and so the voice goes into the wilderness saying, prepare the way. Prepare the way by making the valleys filled up and the mountains laid low so that there'll be a great expressway cutting right through from Babylon across to the promised land. Prepare the way so that the people can travel on it and so that the people can go across the desert and meet their God. The people of God are going to meet again God out in the wilderness in a new exodus. And so John, seeing that's the burden of his message, goes out into the right place, not the main town Jerusalem, out into the right place, out into the desert, and says, okay, out here, get the road ready. The new exodus, the new deal, the new meeting with God, the new salvation, the new kingdom is about to come. Here is the preaching out in the desert, an appropriate place for it. Here is the preparation of the people to meet their God, the proclaiming and ushering in of the new age. John's message has two elements to it, two key points: the coming of the kingdom of God and repentance as the appropriate preparation. You see it there in his text in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. If you look across quickly to chapter 4, verse 17, you'll see Jesus' message is exactly the same. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What John was preaching and what Jesus were preaching were the same message, the same word. They are consistent. They are of a piece. And so if we're going to understand Jesus, we must understand John, who is his forerunner and who prepared the way for him and who was preaching the message he was preaching. But more of that message, of course, in a couple of weeks' time. Notice it here from John, though. It starts off as being the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The words are used interchangeably. The Jew was always afraid of blaspheming the name of God, and so didn't use his name Yahweh, but rather talked about the Lord, and by the time of the first century was getting a bit nervous about using the word God at all. And so they tended to find circumlocutions to get around using the word God, and they'll talk about the one who sits in heaven, or the Almighty One, or the Most High One, or the Presence, or the heaven itself, right, as a way of talking about God. And so I don't swear by God, I just say by the temple, right, which you know and I mean means by God. And so it's that kind of way of avoiding saying the very word lest they get into trouble. And so the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It's not a kingdom in terms of a geographical area. It's a kingdom like the kingdom of nature. The kingdom of nature is not a geographical area, is it? It's a way of talking about the rule of nature, the reign of God, the rule of God. It's where God is in control. God's control, God's kingship, God's rule, God's sovereignty is very near. The world doesn't look it at the moment. The world looks all amok. It looks like it's out of control. It looks like it's under the powers and forces of evil. But God's kingdom, God's rule is just about to come. It is near. And you'll see its coming is at hand in several ways throughout John's preaching. So verse 7, you'll notice he talks about the coming wrath. Verse 10, he talks about the axe being already at the root of the trees. It's hard to know whether it's had one hit already or it's just been placed there, ready to go for the first hit as the tree is to be chopped down. Well, verse 11, he talks about somebody who is coming after me. And of course, the prophecy of Elijah and the prophecy of Isaiah, the ones from Malachi 4 or Isaiah 40, both of them say that the messenger will go and then someone comes directly afterwards. And in both occasions, it's God who comes directly afterwards. And so he is saying, well, the one coming after me is so much greater than I am, I'm not even worthy to carry his thong, to carry his sandal, but he's just coming. So the message of the kingdom has got to do with something's about to arrive. It's the kingdom is near. What will it be like? Well, let's look for a moment. Let you do a bit of exercise of your minds and brains and eyes. And as you look through the passage, I say, what are the characteristics? Okay, the kingdom's coming. What's it going to be like when it comes? What are the characteristics of it? Read quickly through there, and I'll collect up some ideas from you in a second. What will it be like? What will be the character of the kingdom of heaven when it arrives? Work from that. I'm sure between us all we've read enough to be able to work out some things. What will the kingdom of heaven be like when it comes? Be no sin because everybody will have repented. The Spirit will have it, yes. It comes with the baptism of the Spirit, doesn't it? Yes. Brings judgment in verse 12. The threshing floor and the burning with unquenchable fire, yes. Anywhere else do you see judgment? Verse 11, yes, the fire's there. Anywhere else? Verse 10, yes, you've got fire there too, haven't you? Anywhere else? Come on, that's not hard. Where else do you see judgment as an element of its coming? Verse 7, with the coming of the wrath. That's right, the wrath that's coming. So it comes with some degree of the Spirit and of salvation in terms of no sin. It comes with judgment. What else is a key to the coming of the kingdom of heaven? What else do you expect to see? Somebody, yes, that's right, because verse 3 is preparing the way for the Lord, and verse 11 he's talking about the bloke coming who's so much worthier. That is, in the kingdom of heaven you expect to see the king. You expect to see the Lord. You expect to see someone very big and very important and very significant. That's part of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Anything else? All right, they're the key elements, I think. The Lord will be here in verse 3 and 11. Judgment will be here in verse 8, 10, 11, 12, etc. Salvation comes in that the sons of Abraham will appear, who will bear good fruit and who will be, having been baptized, will have turned away from sinfulness. And the baptism will come of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, that's a funny phrase that occurs in verse 11.
Because of modern controversies, we need to just take a moment to see what it could mean. I provide for you three points about it. One is that there is only one baptism. It's not two baptisms, a baptism of the Spirit and a baptism of the fire. It's a baptism of the Spirit and fire. It's the grammar of it contains one baptism of the two elements, Spirit and fire. Remembering the word Spirit can also mean wind. Wind and fire, it could be translated. Or breath and fire. But Spirit and fire seems to be fair enough to me. Second point is that the fire could mean purification rather than condemnation and judgment. One of the ways in which the scriptures speak of fire is in terms of purification. You see it in Malachi chapter 3, which would be relevant to what we're talking about, Malachi chapter 3. But you see it in other places too, like 1 Peter chapter 1, where the fire is used to burn off the dross so that the gold will be purified. And so the coming of the Spirit, a baptism in Spirit and fire, might be a baptism for salvation. That may be what it's saying. So that we will be purified. We will be empowered by the Spirit of God and purified. However, third point, fire is more commonly used of judgment. And certainly in verse 10 and verse 12, it is judgment that is being spoken of. So that if you see the baptism of the Spirit as being regeneration, which later in the New Testament it's seen as that, then you have a very strange figure, because what you're saying is we're going to have a baptism of salvation and condemnation simultaneously. So that it could be possible that the baptism of the Spirit in John's preaching is a baptism of judgment. He's not talking about being born again, as you and I understand, baptized by the Spirit, but rather he's talking about the new age will be an age of the coming of the Spirit of God in judgment. Now that certainly is true in Joel chapter 2, the great prophecy about the pouring out of the Spirit. On that day, the sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood, the stars will fall from their place, and the whole earth collapses under judgment. That is what happens with the coming of the Spirit of God. It could be like the wind of God, because he then goes on to talk about winnowing forks, which all involve wind, where you're actually throwing up the produce in the air so that the wind will take out some of the stuff and the fire will burn up the other stubble and you only get the crops left. And so it could be a baptism of wind, of judgment, of condemnation that he is speaking of. Because of our particular position, this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this side of the gospel, we see the phrase baptism with the Spirit and we read in being born again. Or we may read in some Pentecostal controversy as an issue of way of understanding it. But in John, in his own terms, bracing it on the Old Testament, his expectation is full of judgment and condemnation. When the one comes, when the Messiah comes, what's he going to come and do? He's going to come and chop the tree down. He's going to come and bring the wrath of God. He's going to come with his winnowing fork in his hand. He comes as the judge and the judge of the universe. That is what John... And so what's John calling upon people to do? Get baptised while you've got a chance. The wind and the fire are just about to come, so jump in the water. Get yourself out of your problems now. Water, wind and fire, interesting, all three of them are in the same passage, isn't it? Get out. Save yourself while there's still a chance. The wrath of God's coming. And so John sees himself a preacher of doom, yes, a preacher of judgment, yes, but a preacher who's bringing salvation to the people, who's getting them out of the condemnation, out of the judgment, just before the great God and judge of all the world arrives on the scene. The kingdom of heaven is coming. The Lord and with judgment and salvation is still open to you. So it won't be open after him. And so the message is repentance. That's the appropriate. You see, if you're going to preach condemnation, you're going to preach the judgment day, you're going to preach the coming of the kingdom in this type of terms, then what should people do? The answer is repent. Now, what does repentance mean? It doesn't mean feel sorry. It doesn't mean feel sorry. Nor is it just a casual change of the mind, nor is it doing penance. Now, I say those three things because they're commonly thought. The Australian, the average Australian, thinks the first one most. So we use the word repent to mean I feel sorry about something.
Well, I feel sorry about lots of things that I don't repent about, and I repent about lots of things that I don't feel sorry about. I feel sorry about those people in this room who don't have curly hair like me. I feel sorry for you. I'm not repenting about it. It's got nothing to do with repenting. I just happen to feel sorry for you. You've missed out on some of the fine things of life. So there's... I've repented of certain things of which I have not felt sorry. That is, I've had a change of mind on a matter which has led to a changed behaviour, which really has got nothing to do with feeling sorry. Sometimes I even feel sorry afterwards. Some years ago, I repented of sugar. And for the first week or two, everything I tasted was dreadful. And so I felt very sorry that I'd repented. But my feeling sorry was not my repentance. My repentance was giving up sugar. That was my repentance. And having said that, the second definition runs into looming. That is repenting just changing your mind? Well, it's not just a superficial change of mind. The repentance of which the New Testament is talking about is something more profound than just giving up sugar in your tea. It's got to do with a kind of change of mind that changes your whole life's pattern, the way you live. I was going this way and I am now heading that way. Oh, I can repent halfway down Bassett Steps and come back up and pick my book up. But that's a trivial repentance. The Bible wouldn't use the word on such a small, insignificant matter. It's got to do with the whole direction of life is now going to be changed. It's also not do penance, which is how the Latin translated it, which wound up with repentance meant going to the confession. It's not just doing penance of some kind like that. It's actually got to do with a change of mind which leads to a changed life. A change of will, of conscience, of direction, of perception of what life is all about. It's turning about. It's no longer living one way and now living another way because my mind, I've understood. It's a metanoia. Meta, you see, metamorphosis, a change, a transformation. Anoia is your mind, a complete change of mind on an issue of life, of real life, of importance. And John is calling upon the people to repent. You see the thrust of it. If you know something of proselyte baptism of the first century, we're not sure that John was involved in this or not, but it was around, and so it's worth perceiving. For a Gentile, a non-Jew, to become a Jew, they had to go through certain steps. One was a probationary period, and it depended which country, which nationality you came from, as to how long that probation may be, 2 years, 10 years, or even a lifetime, so that only your children could become Jewish. Second was that you had to be circumcised. That was natural because all Jews had to be circumcised. They were circumcised on the eighth day of life. And so for any adult who now wished to become a Jew, they had to be circumcised. The third thing, though, which the Jew didn't have to undergo, one born in a Jewish family, but the Gentile did, was you had to be baptised. And there was therefore this thing called proselyte baptism, that for a person to become a Jew required them to be baptised. But if they were born Jewish, they didn't have to be baptised. Now, that may well lie behind what John is now doing as to why he chose to use baptism as the symbol of what he was calling upon people, because he was preaching not to Gentiles, but to Jews. And he was calling upon Jews to be baptised. So what was he effectively saying about them? He was effectively saying that they were a bunch of pagans. They weren't Jews at all. They were Gentiles. They needed to actually get their whole life together. They had to realise they were outside the kingdom of Israel and get in properly on the basis of a changed life. Now you see the thrust of what happens when the Pharisees and Sadducees come out. Because they are out there saying, well, I'm a Jew, I don't need to be baptised like that. I mean, after all, I've come from the right family, etc. And John's response is to them, don't think to say to yourselves, I have Abraham as my father, I don't need this. Because God is able to raise up from the stones of the desert sons to Abraham. Now, you perceive the proselyte baptism may well lie behind what is taking place here. But you see also the character of repentance that is involved. I am saying that my life is a lie, and I am turning away from that way of living and now going to live a totally new way of living. That's what John was calling upon them to do. It was a big step. It was an enormous step to go down into the water and to confess your sins to people. Would you like to confess your sins out publicly? You like to declare what you really are like? No, we work very hard covering it up, don't we? We put on all the pretenses we can. Oh, yeah, in general, I know I do things that are wrong, but I hope you don't know what I did yesterday or this morning or the night before. The details of it I like to keep fairly well closed and hidden, because I would hate you to think of what I really am like. In fact, I don't like thinking about it myself too much. We hide, whereas what they're calling upon them to do is to say, no, turn away from it totally. Confess it and have done with it and be washed clean in this symbolic act of declaring your old life to be a pagan life and coming into right relationship with God. Here is a baptism of repentance for the cleansing of sins, for confessing their sins. Like Elijah is told in Malachi chapter 4, he comes to turn the hearts of the children back to the patriarchs. Go back to genuine Abraham, Isaac, Jacob faith. The response John got was varied. All Judea turned out. And the Jordan, even Jerusalem, went out to him. Out to repent, to be baptized, to confess their sins. A new exodus was starting. A new time of judgment and salvation. Don't underestimate the work of God that was taking place in the people of Israel in those days. A great movement that spread around Israel and through the people of Israel for many years later, so that in Acts chapter 19, we find Paul many, many years later meeting up with disciples of John the Baptist, people who are still following the teachings of John 30, 40 years later, the other end of the Mediterranean. It was a big movement that took place in that time. Don't underestimate the real preparation for Jesus that was taking place. The people's expectation and arousal and interest was being established. People were turning back to God before the coming of Jesus. Don't underestimate the real cost it was to them to take such a stand. But notice also that notoriety brings conflict. And as John's fame and his preaching message increased and people poured out into the desert to hear him and be baptized by him, so came the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We'll meet them many times in this gospel account, so just a word about who they are to start with. They're informal groups within first century Israel's life. The Pharisees were middle class Rotarians. They were the businessmen of this community. But the thing that marked them out was their particular religious views. They were concerned with the law of God and with a zeal for observing the law of God. It was their great concern, a fanaticism about it really, to obey the law of God, zealous for it. They were the scribes, and in their zeal for the law, and they're frequently the scribes and nearly always Pharisees, the teachers of the law, in their zeal, they were particularly concerned to stay away from anything that might contaminate them, such as Gentiles. And therefore, to be called a Gentile was particularly repugnant to them. The Sadducees were different. The Sadducees were the upper class, the aristocrats. They dominated the temple, were the priestly families. They believed in being involved with the Gentiles, and were happily involved with their Roman overlords and always doing deals, as the upper class tends to. Doing deals with the enemy was their characteristic. And so they really, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, didn't get on with each other too well. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible and wouldn't accept the prophets or the Psalms, and therefore tended to hold certain teachings of Israel as questionable. So when Jesus discusses things with the Sadducees, he always has to prove it from the first five books of the Bible, because that's the only Bible they accepted. One of the famous things about the Sadducees, by which you can always remember them, this is terribly corny, but you'll never forget, is that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. That is, the Sadducees believe death is the end of life. The Pharisees believe there's life after death. Because the Sadducees do not believe in life after death, they are sad, you see. Once told, never forgotten. I know it's corny, but you need something to hang your minds on, don't you, on these issues? The Sadducees. They both come out, they're both offended by John. They're going to be both offended by Jesus, because John's nothing to what Jesus does to them. Their religion is not going to be established by baptism. They're just happy about their own standing. And so what does John do? He calls them vipers, a very friendly, happy religious kind of conversation he has with them. Snakes in the grass, wriggling out from the fire that's coming, presuming that they'll be all right without repentance, presuming they don't need to turn back to God, presuming that the kind of repentance they've got is all right even though there's no signs of it. John refuses to baptize them. He says, you bear fruit of repentance. You show, you repent in such a way that your life is changed. Now you see, repentance is not just a change of mind, is it? It's more than a change of mind. It's a change of mind that changes the direction of life and therefore is visible, is demonstrable, is can be seen. Please, friends, take note of the seriousness of this, because we too so easily sell repentance as something simple. We encourage people to become Christians just by filling out a card somewhere or other or putting their hand up at a meeting. And while I'm for challenging people to become Christians, and while I'm for making it easy for people to become Christians, there's no point unless people become genuinely Christian. A repentance that is cheap and easy, that just says, okay, yeah, all right, I become a Christian, is not really the repentance that John preached or that Jesus preached or the New Testament expects. Repentance is a change of life that will be seen in a changed living pattern, changed lifestyle. If you are no different to your non-Christian friends around about you, then you haven't repented. Then you're not really any different to a non-Christian. You're not any different to yourself. In fact, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. Repentance means a turning away. So we can't just go on abiding sin, just accepting it, just saying, well, yeah, I've accepted Jesus Christ and I know there's some things wrong in my life, but I'll deal with them one day. That's not really what repentance is. That's not how you come into Jesus Christ. Repentance is to turn your back totally on the old. I can't give up sugar and just keep on having it. I mean, that just means I haven't given it up, doesn't it? You can't turn your back on sin and keep on fiddling with it. That just means you're not turning your back on sin. You've got to have done with the old. Bear fruit that befits repentance is the challenge that John gives to them. They're just a bunch of rattlesnakes feeling the fire and just wriggling their way away from it, but really they are not the people of God. Christians need to be wary of this, both in our evangelism, in what we say to people, that we call upon people to genuinely repent, and that we don't make it all so easy that people can just slip in without ever changing their lives, and also in terms of our own lives, that we do not take lightly God's challenge to how pagan we really are in our hearts, how desperately wicked and evil we are, how totally lying and deceitful we are, how godless we are, and how much we need to change. It's got to be genuine. And of course you realise then the total superficiality and nonsense of religious institutionalism, which says that because I was baptised as a baby, therefore I'm a Christian. And that is as far away from John the Baptist as you can get, isn't it? But somehow just because I was dunked, sprayed, splashed or whatever it was by a bunch of people who wanted a big party afterwards at the naming of the baby, that therefore God's really pleased with me. It's got nothing to do with being it, but just because I've attacked that one, and those of you who are Baptist amongst us, don't think the dedications are any better. Jesus then arrives. And again, John refuses to baptise him, just as he refused to baptise the Pharisees and the Sadducees. True religion, by the way, will refuse people. They refuse people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they're manifestly not sincere. I wish that more churches would refuse people who are manifestly insincere. But he refuses Jesus for the exact reverse reason. He is so manifestly sincere. That's why he can't baptise him. I can't baptise you. I should be baptised by you. Come off the grass. You're not the person I can baptise. Now, we don't know exactly how John knows that or what he's saying. Jesus has come. We know he was a cousin of Jesus from the other gospel, from Luke's gospel. But the reason we're not quite sure, he knows that he's not worthy, but is it because he sees Jesus is the Messiah, or doesn't he know that yet? Is it that because he sees Jesus is the one who's going to spirit baptise, and so what he's saying is, I can't water baptise you, you're the one that's going to spirit baptise me, because he's just said that in the previous verse or so, hasn't he? Does he recognise him like that? Or is it just that he recognises that he's in the presence of someone who's superior to himself, and that it's inappropriate? Someone who's purer than himself. Does he recognise the sinlessness of Jesus? That he doesn't need to repent from sin? When you come to the reality of Jesus, certain problems happen with the ministry of John. For John's expectation of the kingdom is heavy on judgment. He recognises in the person of Jesus the reality of the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't fit. Jesus never fits people's expectations. He's always bigger, John, even so. You see, Jesus says, no, we must be baptized. You must baptize me. It's fitting to do it, even though it's obviously inappropriate. It's a problem for many Christians. We feel it too, don't we? If Jesus is sinless, which he has to be for the whole gospel to be true, for Jesus to be God, for Jesus to save us from our sins, he's got to be sinless. If Jesus is sinless, why is he being baptized in repentance? It doesn't make sense. It's inappropriate. It's not right. And that's the tension that is felt there in verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus says, for now, it's right. It's fitting for us to do it. Not just fitting for me, Jesus, but fitting for you, John, as well, to do it. Because in the doing of it, we'll be fulfilling all righteousness. We'll be doing God's will. Because this is God's will for me. At this point in time and history and at the moment in my life, this is God's will. This is what is right to do, to be baptized. Why? You're not told why at this stage. Although the next couple of verses, as the baptism is described, give it away. Because when he is baptized, when he goes into the waters of baptism, suddenly things happen. Heavens are opened, and now we see the symbol of this one. Winnowing fork comes down out of heaven. And, well, it's not really a winnowing fork, is it? It's a dove. See, John's expectation was the judge. And what we receive is that which we perceive as the symbol of peace. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovers over the new creation like a bird. Genesis 1 verse 2. In Genesis 9. Something tells me my notes say 8. Genesis 8, Noah sends out the dove who brings back the small twig in his mouth to show that the whole new creation is underway. It's the symbol, the Spirit is seen here as the symbol of the new creation, the new peace between God and man that is being established. It's not a symbol of judgment, it's a symbol of the beginning of salvation as he comes upon him. The dove is used for sacrificial use. It's used also as a symbol of the community of Israel. But it's never used as a symbol of judgment. And then a voice comes from heaven which makes it perfectly clear. The voice of God. And it says two things, one sentence. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Two sentences. The first one comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Some of the people yesterday looked it up, and good on you, check it out. You'll find there's a small problem, that is, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. Our Old Testament is written in the New Testament into Greek. So when you look up your Psalm 2 in English, the Psalm 2 is translated out of Hebrew. When you look it up in the New Testament, you'll find that it's been translated into Greek and then into English. That is, Psalm 2 from your Old Testament goes straight from Hebrew to English. Psalm 2 in the New Testament goes from Hebrew into Greek and into English. And so the wording comes out slightly differently, right? Just because you've passed through extra languages, that's all. But Psalm 2, 7 is what it's about. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. You are my beloved son. Big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal, because Psalm 2 is the psalm of the Messiah. Psalm 2 is the Christ psalm, the psalm of the anointed one of God. It's the psalm of the king. God is appointing his king, his Messiah, over Israel, and all the nations will try and gang up against him, and God will make fun of them. And God says to the king, you are my son, the son of God, the king, the Messiah. And now, in his baptism, God identifies Jesus as the king. But then he also quotes Isaiah 42, verse 1. You are my chosen, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42 starts a series of songs called the Songs of the Suffering Servant. They go right through to the last one, which is in chapter 53. Chapter 53, you know one verse from it, don't you? All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The suffering servant of Isaiah 42 right through to chapter 53 is a weak and lowly character, somebody despised and rejected, somebody who's pushed around by everybody, somebody who nobody cares for, and who in the end is so buffeted and beaten that he is killed, and not only killed, but he's executed like a sacrifice for other people's sins. The two figures are as diametrically opposed as you could get. The conquering king of Psalm 2, who is going to rule the world and who is going to win in warfare, destroying all the nations like a rod of iron smashing through clay pottery, and the suffering servant who's going to be beaten and battered and despised and rejected, executed and killed as a criminal, though he is innocent, as a sacrificial lamb led to the slaughter for other people. You can't get those two things further apart. One's a king, the other's a slave. One conquers, one's defeated. One rules and cannot be beaten, the other is executed. They're as far apart as you can get, and therefore nobody ever thought of putting them together. No matter who they thought might be the king, they never thought it would be the suffering servant. And whoever they thought would be the suffering servant, they didn't think it was going to be the king. I mean, the two are just opposites. And Jesus, as he comes out of the waters of baptism, has the voice from heaven saying, "You are the king who is the suffering servant." And once you've got verse 17 of chapter 3 there, you don't need the rest of the gospel. The message has come. It's easy for us to work out because we've got the rest of the gospel. We know what happens. That is, Jesus becomes the king of the universe by being executed on the cross. We know the rest of the story. But if you know your Old Testaments, the voice from heaven tells you all you need to know. And that is why Jesus has to be baptized, because what's he come to do? He's come to identify himself with sinful man. He has come to take upon himself the sinfulness of mankind and of the people of Israel. And so he must do what the will of God is for the people of God and enter into the waters of baptism, identifying himself with sinful nations, not confessing his own sins because he hasn't got them, but coming as the king who suffers. Here is the reality, and it's so very different to what John was expecting. Well, the king element would fit in with John, but the suffering servant John never thought of. And you'll see later in the gospel, John actually sends from prison and says, "Are you really the king, or do we look for another? Because you're not doing the things I expected," in chapter 11. Because John's expectation of a king is one who conquers. And Jesus does conquer by being executed. It's an extraordinary story, but that sets the scene as to what the temptations are about and what the message is about, which we'll look at in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, and that he did come to suffer for us and establish your kingdom on earth. We do pray, Father, for a repentance that is deep and genuine, that we may live in your kingdom as your servants, saved by the death of the servant on our behalf. And we pray these things for ourselves and our friends in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.